Okay, let's pray for Stuart this morning. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for Stuart, and we thank you for, Father, his leadership here. We just pray for him this morning. We pray that you bring the word of God to us and that it might penetrate our hearts. And, Father, that we might put it into practice as we live our daily lives before you. We just pray this in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. Thank you, Catherine, for that worship. She's not here, but thank you. Thank you from me. Thank you, guys. Right. Well, this morning, I thought with Easter approaching, I thought we'd speak about Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane, someone standing outside the garden, or maybe... Oh, no, sorry, I missed the H on that. It's the type. I blame the computer. I don't know if you noticed this morning. Gethsemane. I don't know if you noticed Dave's name on the notices, on the thing. It said Diva this morning. Diva Tucker. Diva Tucker was overseeing this morning. That's great. Okay. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, if you can turn, please, to Luke chapter 22 and verse 24 to 71. If there's anyone near you that needs to share a Bible, please do share your Bibles this morning. I'm not able to put it on the screen because I've got PowerPoint this morning. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24 to 71. Thank you, Catherine. That was great. Luke 22, 24 to 71. What I'm going to do is I'm going to look at this point in Jesus' life, a key, crucial moment in his life, where he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and where he's arrested there, where he's praying just before he goes to the cross to die for us. So a real crucial moment, and we're going to look at how he responded to that, and I'm going to bring out 3 points from what Jesus did that we can apply to our lives today. So let's read from verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. This is his disciples now. Unbelievable. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny 3 times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." So they said, "Lord, look, here are 2 swords." And he said to them, it is enough. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as was he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them, and we're told in another gospel, in John's gospel, that it was Simon Peter, one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name again in John's gospel, his name is Malchus. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat amongst them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after another hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was with them, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. That must have been so difficult. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him, and having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders and the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Well, we're going to focus on the Garden of Gethsemane, as I said this morning. And we're going to pick out three areas that Jesus did, three attributes of Jesus, his reaction to this situation. The first thing I want to pick out really is Christ's example of service to us that we see here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And first of all, we see that there was a big argument over who is the greatest. I find this absolutely unbelievable that at the key moment in Jesus' life, when he needs his disciples around him, when he's been training them for 3.5 years, and these are the apostles, you know, these are the ones who are standing by his side, I find it astounding that they're having an argument as to who is the greatest, literally as Jesus is about to go to the cross. But the thing I love about Scripture is it's brutally honest. and nothing's hidden. And if we're honest, we also do the same thing, don't we? We bicker about small things. We're so concerned about position and getting credit and that sort of stuff. If we're honest at times, we want to know that we are important, all of us. We want to feel that we're important. And actually, the main thing is to lift him up, to glorify him, and to raise him up. As we've heard this morning, it's all about him. It's all about Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he needed to teach his disciples, really, that it was all about service, serving one another and serving Christ, serving God. And amazingly, what he's saying is, in the world, you've got one thing, but in his kingdom, it's the complete opposite. So just as in the world, it's all about position, it's about people lifting themselves up and looking down, I'm the boss here, you do what I say. In his kingdom, he comes as one who's serving the tables rather than the person sat at the table. And notice he says, if you're prepared to be that person who's serving the table, if you're prepared to do that, a time is going to come when you're going to be the one who's sat at the table. And he says, it's going to be when I come into my glory, you're going to be the ones who are sat down, but not just at tables. You're going to be sat down at my table, eating from my table, but you're also going to be sat on thrones. You're going to have responsibility. You're going to be lifted up because you are willing to humble yourself in this life. And I wonder if we're willing to humble ourselves during this stage of our lives, because our lives will go on for eternity in the kingdom of God. We're only here for a real short little bit of time. We're going to be there for eternity, a lot longer than we are here. Wouldn't it make complete logical sense to give our all and become what Jesus is saying, to become real servants of one another and of God in order to be sat and raised up in the kingdom of God, to have great rewards? There are great, great rewards coming for those who humble themselves and serve. And this is the real point that Jesus wanted to get across. He didn't just say it, he lived it out. And in the coming moments, he would literally put that into practice himself. Jesus has just, we didn't read the bit, but Jesus has just got on his knees and washed all his disciples' feet. All the grit, all the grime out of each one of their toes, must have been pretty disgusting. He did it. He did that job that a servant would normally do as an example. Oh, you read that earlier? Yes, you did, actually. Yeah, good point. It must have been in the flow, my friend. That's great. Well done. So Jesus was willing to humble himself as a confirmation. He was willing to humble himself as a servant. He'd just given them that example. But now that example follows on. He's now in the Garden of Gethsemane, again on his knees, but now he's humbling himself before God the Father. And he's saying, not my will, but your will be done. And that's exactly what a servant would say. I'm not coming to do my will, but whatever you want, I will do. A servant to their master or the one they're serving. Jesus did that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus, the thought of dying didn't fill him with much joy, really, because it was horrific. And the thought of bearing the weight of our sin, but he was willing to do it because whatever the Father wanted him to do, he was willing to be a servant and to put that into practice. Not my will, but your will be done. Not only that, not only was he serving God the Father, he was serving his disciples in this Garden of Gethsemane. So in verse 35 to verse 38, we hear about the provision that Jesus is concerned about. He was saying, remember, you didn't have a knapsack before. You didn't need anything. It was provided for you by my Father in heaven. Now he's warning them. They're entering a period of time in which Satan really is going to be running riot. They're going to be persecuted. He's going to be crucified. Their time to lay down their lives for God has not yet come. And he wants them to be preserved. He wants them to be protected in this season. And that's why he says, if you've not got a sword, get a sword now. Look after yourselves. It wasn't to protect him. He didn't need protecting because it was his time to go to the cross. But they needed to know that protection of having a sword, of doing a runner, basically. And in John's gospel, when he's arrested, he actually says, who do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, well, if you're seeking me, let these disciples of mine go on their way. He was thinking of them. He was serving them, even at this time when he knew he was about to lay down his life. He was thinking of others. We serve an amazing Savior, don't we? Always thinking of others, not thinking of himself, thinking of his disciples, those around him. And it even goes further than that. He was even thinking of those who had come to oppose him. So when Malchus, the servant of the high priest, again, who's mentioned in John's gospel in a parallel story, covers the same story and gives slightly different information from what happened, a bit of extra information. So Malchus was there, and Simon Peter went to cut off Malchus's ear, his right ear. And Jesus is that concerned. Malchus is a servant of the high priest, and the high priests have sent them to arrest Jesus. So really, you could say it's the enemy. The enemy's come, and Jesus is there, and he's so concerned about everyone that he does one of his most amazing miracles. This is a creative miracle, because the ear was cut off, and Jesus recreated the ear by a healing miracle. It's amazing. And it happened to someone who was opposing Jesus. That's grace. It's amazing grace. It reminds me of when Jesus was praying for those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Jesus was concerned about those who were opposing him. That is amazing grace. And it's the example of someone who is an incredible servant to serve other people. He came and modeled this to us in the Garden of Gethsemane. I wonder, do we have a reputation for serving? I wonder what my reputation is like for serving. Probably could do with some improvement if you ask my family. It probably could do with a little bit of tweaking here and there. What about yourselves? Are we known as people who are servants, who are willing to get our hands dirty, help people out in whatever way we can, help our family, help our friends, even help our enemies? That's another thing. When someone that you know despises you, asks you to do something, are we willing to do it? Jesus said, remember, go the extra mile. The reason why he said go the extra mile was it was the Romans who were in charge of the country, and like Joseph of Arimathea, Simon of Cyrene, I always get the two confused. Simon from Cyrene was asked to pick up the cross and carry it for Christ because a Roman had the authority to do that, a Roman soldier. They could tell anyone to pick up something and carry it. And I think they could force them to carry their packs for a mile, but no further. They had boundaries. And then Jesus says, if someone forces you to carry something 1 mile, then carry it the extra mile. Double it. Lavish your grace upon them. Are we known as a people like that who will go that extra mile and do something extra for someone else? I've got, if you just go on one, please, there. It's the first point, service. Okay, if you click it on one more, please. Here's an example off the internet that I got. From Afghanistan, a soldier being bought, I don't know what it is. Is it green tea or something? Peppermint, mint tea. Oh, thank you very much. That's nice. And then the next one. This was Hurricane Sandy. Someone decided to just open their house and say, we have power. Please feel free to charge your phone. So they took their power outside of their house and put a double, a multi-socket, just for anyone to be able to plug their phones in and recharge. I think that's beautiful. Okay, next one, please. This is in Moscow. It said a corn, which is a real heavy sort of band. It's at a corn concert, and this guy is being lifted in his wheelchair. He's doing some crowd surfing. He probably never, ever had the opportunity to do crowd surfing in his life. And suddenly, someone was willing to lift it. I think that's absolutely beautiful. And there he is doing the satanic sign or whatever they do. Yeah, he's having a whale of a time, you know. He's loving it. I just think that's incredible, you know, the love that has been shown by the crowd there. And the next one. This is a dry clean, as it says. If you are unemployed and need an outfit clean for an interview, we will clean it for free. Isn't that beautiful? That's really, really nice. Now, I don't know if you've seen the film about, is it Bruce Almighty or Evan Almighty? Where he's encouraged to do acts of random kindness, or ARC. Evan Almighty, is it? And I think it's really good to be creative and spontaneous in doing these acts of random kindness. There was another one that I saw. It was a vending machine, and someone had left some money on the vending machine and just wrote, act of random kindness, help yourself to whatever you want from here. And there was some money in this envelope. I just left it for whoever to find. I thought, isn't that nice? So I've got some paper this morning. Sarah, would you be happy to do the honours? And I've got some pens. I want everyone just to write down an act of random kindness that might be good. Not that you have to do it yourself, but just something that, be creative. One act, make it simple, don't make it too hard. Just a simple act of random kindness. And what I'd like us to do is, once we've written it down, we'll collect them all and we'll put them at the front. Yeah, and we can see them and get some ideas. Or maybe at the back, that might be easier. Don't put people's names on there, like, to give Tricia this, or, you know, or to give, make it general so that someone can see it and think, oh, actually, yeah, I might do that. It's the idea is to inspire one another to be creative and maybe actually start to do some of these things. If we are known as a people that does acts of random kindness, I think that would be really, really good. And I think it's attractive. So once you've done it, if you just want to take it to the back and just put it on the floor, we can inspire one another. And as we have our teas and coffees, maybe have a look at them and get some ideas. It could be to mow someone's lawn, wash someone's car. Someone washed my car while I was, someone invited me round to their house. Their father had died, a minister in Abergavenny, and this guy invited me round to his house and said, help yourself to whatever books, it would be useful to you. So I did. I went out to load them into my car, and he'd washed my car for me. It was amazing grace. I just thought, wow, that's an act of random kindness. Beautiful. And I realized he'd actually stolen all my possessions from inside the car. No, he hadn't. No, he hadn't. Only joking. Yeah, just stick it down on the floor just to get some ideas going. Doesn't have to be long, just anything, just something simple. They reckon 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people. Wouldn't it be amazing if we can buck that trend? Yeah, if we can all be such servants that we all get our hands dirty rather than a few people burning out within the church, that we all bear our own load. And wouldn't it be amazing if we did what Jesus said, pray for your enemies? That's what he said. That's a way of serving people, praying for them. Really good for the heart, yeah. It's hard to get bitter when you're praying for blessings on your enemies. Okay, I'm going to go on to my second point while you're doing that. My second point, if you can just move it one more forward, please. Get everyone. If you can just put them on the ground at the back. They're not personal, are they? So just put them on the back. Or give them to Sarah. That's fine. The second thing is that Jesus, at this time, not only did he show that he was a servant, He showed his sovereignty, which means that he's ruling, reigning, that he's king, that he's in charge, basically. How did he show that, I wonder? Well, think about what we've read this morning. Think about what he said to Simon Peter. How on earth could he know that? How could he know that Simon Peter was going to deny him three times and that a cockerel was going to crow? That's, yeah, word of knowledge. But where do those words of knowledge come from? You know, we can have words of knowledge, but they've got to come from somewhere. They come from the sovereign king who knows all things. That's where they come from. And he demonstrates that he is king, that he has these amazing abilities to know what's going to happen in the future. He's able to read people's mail. He's got that incredible power. How freaky is that? Not only did he know that someone who was maybe the most faithful of the disciples, the most on fire for Jesus, was going to be the very one who would deny him and even call down curses on himself, but he'd do it three times, and he knew the exact moment that it would happen, and he deliberately just looked at him. He didn't say anything, he just that look was enough. Oh, it must have crushed him when Jesus met his gaze. Oh, Jesus, why did I do that? Oh, difficult, very, very difficult. Jesus, when he's arrested there in the garden, says something very special, and it's recorded in John's account. So I wonder if you can keep your hand in Luke, but just turn to John chapter 18. And verse 4. Well, we'll read from verse 3. It says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, so he takes the initiative, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. In fact, my he is in italics because it's not in the original. Jesus literally said, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I find this incredible because those words, I am, are the two words that God used when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses said, okay, you're telling me to go and set the Israelites free from captivity in Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. But if they say, who has sent you? What is your name, God? And then God said, I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent you to them. So God used that name. And then Jesus here uses that name, and he says, I am. And at hearing that, the soldiers fell down. What else can you do when the real I am, the great I am, is before you, and you suddenly realize you're going to arrest him? Ooh, they just fell. And one day, every knee, it says, will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. The thing is, Jesus was claiming to be more than just a human being. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. This is something that cults don't like, because any cult will downplay the deity of Christ. They'll say, well, Jesus is just an angel, or he's the Son of God. They won't say he's God. And they'll deliberately try and make it out that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God and we're on the same page. Actually not. Because if you say, well, is Jesus God? Oh, no, he's not God, they'll say. We need to be clear here. Jesus demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is God. He demonstrated his majesty by what he knew, by these words. He claimed to be more than just a person. He was a person, fully human, but he also claimed to be God. And if we go back a little bit before that, to John chapter 8, verse 58, he uses that same phrase again. And this is important if you've had Jehovah's Witnesses knocking at your door and sort of confusing you. They don't believe that Jesus is God, and they'll try and twist things and try and get you to believe that he was just an angel, the Archangel Michael, they believe he was. But in John chapter 8, verse 58, he just makes it so plain. No, it's not. Why did I write 58? Is that? Oh, sorry, I'm in Luke. No wonder. Oh. Do you want to read it out then, Sarah?
Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
Okay. That's what you get when you stick a microphone in front of a speaker. Learn your lesson and learn it well. Oh, it's cleared my ears out nicely. So, woke you up, didn't it? They were basically saying, you claim to have seen Abraham, and you're not like, you're 30 years old, or just over 30 years old, and you're claiming to have seen Abraham. And then Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. He was claiming to be the eternal God. As a result, they picked up stones to stone him because they actually realized he was, well, if he wasn't God, he was blaspheming. So he definitely claimed to be God. And again throughout the Bible, the scripture writers understood that as well. So in John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, who was the doubter, he doubted that Jesus had been raised from the dead. When he saw the risen Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God," and he worshipped Jesus. Jesus didn't rebuke him and say, "Oh, you've got the wrong end of the stick, my friend. I'm really not God at all," you know. And he was Jewish. For a Jew, they had to worship the one true God. There wasn't more than one God. There is one God, and he exists in three forms: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Jesus is God, and he's sovereign. He's king. He's in charge, and he demonstrated that in this Garden of Gethsemane. If you can just go to the next one, please. Liar, lunatic, Lord. Mad, bad, or God. C.S. Lewis, the famous writer of The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Narnia stories, he basically summarized it really well by saying he was either being a liar and claiming to be God when really he knew he wasn't, or he was mad, he thought he was God, but he was deceived, or he was actually who he was claiming to be, God in the flesh. We've got a choice of three options, really, logically. And for C.S. Lewis, he was convinced Jesus really is God. So I wonder, have we come to that place in our lives where we accept that, where we bow the knee to Jesus and say, "Jesus, you're more than just someone special that I'm happy to come and sing a few songs about on a Sunday. You're Lord of my life, every part of my life. I want you number one." In the time of the Roman Empire, they had to say Caesar is Lord. The Christians were forced to say this, but they refused to do it. And many of them were killed for refusing to say those words, Caesar is Lord. But they would very willingly say, Jesus is Lord, because Jesus had become the most important one in their lives. Let's bow the knee to Jesus today and declare that he's sovereign in our lives. Right, the last point of my three, suffering. So Jesus came to show that he was a servant. He came to show that he was sovereign, that he was in charge. But also he came to show a response to suffering. We don't like to hear the word suffering, do we? I don't like to suffer. Anybody here like to suffer? No, I don't like it very much. None of us enjoy suffering. We'd be crazy if we did enjoy suffering. And Jesus didn't enjoy suffering either. He didn't want to go through the suffering that he went through. He had no great desire to do it. He did it because of love. That was his desire. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross because he knew that if he was willing to do that, we'd be saved. We'd be in the kingdom of God forever with him. And he was willing to endure that suffering for the sake of that. And the word that he uses to symbolize this suffering is the word cup. In the Old Testament, again and again, the cup, I've got a cup here this morning, when God was angry with a nation or that was particularly sinful, he would warn them about judgment, and he would say, "My cup of wrath," as in my cup of anger, "they will drink my cup of wrath down to the dregs." It was a scary metaphor, if you like, a picture for God's anger, like drinking like a bad drink. Ugh. No one would want to drink that. And yet Jesus drank that. He drank the anger of God against sin. So he was praying there in the garden, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." It was God's anger against everything wrong we've ever done. Jesus took the blame. He took the wrath of God instead of us. He took our place. And one person that I've been reading about actually explains it like this. Jesus is our wrath absorber. He absorbed the wrath, the anger of God against our sin upon himself. Pretty powerful. What a thing to go through. We can't even begin to imagine what Jesus must have been feeling in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was about to do that. Not only did he have to go through that, but think about the physical things that he went through as well. Betrayal by Judas. Judas was one of the best disciples, if you like. Trusted. He was trusted with looking after the purse. No one would have thought it would have been Judas who would have betrayed him. That's why they didn't make a big issue about it when Judas left from that Last Supper. They just thought, oh, he's going to get some bread. He's in charge. He's got responsibility. He's in charge of the purse. It wouldn't be Judas. They were gobsmacked when it turned out to be Judas. Absolutely gobsmacked. Think of how hurtful that must have been for Jesus. Think about how hurtful it must have been for Jesus to hear Simon Peter calling down curses on himself, saying, "I don't know this man. I don't know this man." Think about the trauma of physical crucifixion. It was such a horrific form of punishment that it was only reserved for non-Romans. If you're a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. They wouldn't let you be crucified. Jesus was willing to go through that. Think about the rejection by the people that he came to be king. So think about the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They were the ones in charge of the nation of Israel. They were the teachers of Israel. Yet they were the very ones who rejected him. So it was a national rejection, not only by the Jews, but by the Gentiles as well. The Gentiles collaborated with them to crucify Jesus. Complete and utter rejection by mankind. Those he created, those that he made, said, "We don't want you." Horrific rejection. And all of this ended up that he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Luke says that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, this could be one of two things. Either it was so thick, his sweat, as in like it was coming so thick and fast, it was like he was bleeding, but it was just a way of describing the sweat drip. You know, when someone's done a real workout, and I saw a concert the other day, I think it was Alexander O'Neill, is it? Is that what? And he was there, and he was really, it was a real funky number that he was doing, and he was swinging his head, and as he was doing it, all the sweat was just flying through the other. Ugh. That's sweating under the heat of the lights. I thought, whoa, that's sweat. Maybe Jesus, his face was like that. Like when you've had a nightmare, woken up in the middle of the night and the bed is wet with sweat. Maybe it was like that for Jesus. But there's another possibility. There is a medical condition which is known to affect only a very, very few people. in extreme times of stress. And it's where people actually sweat blood. I've got a little picture. If you don't like it, just show it. There's someone sweating blood. Okay. Horrible, isn't it? Now, Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. And because he was a physician, it was probably literally that Jesus was sweating blood due to extreme levels of anxiety. And it's a medical condition known as hematidrosis. It's a very rare condition. And Leonardo da Vinci describes a soldier who sweated blood before a battle. It's also known as hematidrosis. It's a condition in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Acute fear and intense mental contemplation are the most frequent causes, as reported in 6 cases of men condemned to execution, a case occurring during the London Blitz, a case involving fear of being raped, and a case of fear of a storm while sailing. And this is all taken from the Indian Journal of Dermatology, which I found online. So if you just move it forwards one, because we don't look at that for too long. Yeah. But wow, that Jesus was in such turmoil as he was praying at the thought of what he was about to do, that he actually possibly even sweated drops of blood. He did that for you and for me. That shows his willingness to suffer. And his attitude towards suffering was, I don't want to suffer, but if it's necessary, if the Father requires it of me, then I'll go through it. And I think that's a healthy view of suffering. You know, none of us want to suffer, but we've got to have that healthy view that when we do go through difficult times in our lives, it doesn't take us by surprise or make us think God's abandoned us or hates us, but actually that even when we don't understand the suffering that we're going through, that we still trust God through it and continue to follow him, because he will bring us through to the other side. He's with us. He will strengthen us. And Jesus didn't just stay there in that position. He prayed. He entrusted himself to God the Father. He prayed earnestly. And this is where he prayed. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is in the 1800s, a picture taken. So I think the Garden of Gethsemane is here. I think that's the one. But you can see there, we've got the Mount of Olives, and it's covered in olives, olive trees. It was a place within the Mount of Olives, at the, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And I've actually been there. Has anyone else been to Garden of Gethsemane? Yeah, amazing place. And when you're there, they say that some of the trees there are actually 2,000 years old. I think I read a thing on an article on Wikipedia where they've actually, I think, done some testing of that. And I think they're not quite as old as that. I think they're about 1,000 years old, some of the trees. But that's incredible, isn't it, really? They're some of the oldest trees, olive trees, in the world, in that region. So, yeah, it gives you a great idea about what it must have been like. But I would have thought there would have been a lot more olive trees on the mountain in the time of Jesus. Hence, it was called the Mount of Olives. And Jesus went there to pray. It was his custom to go to the Mount of Olives to pray. The reason being that it was a quiet place, perhaps a boring place, if you like. When we went to Tunisia, we went out on a trip. In fact, we went to see the place where Star Wars was filmed. Fantastic. But in order to get there, we had to go on a really, really long coach journey. And let me tell you, there's just mile upon mile upon mile of nothing else but orchards of olive trees. And they're great. You know, the first 10 minutes is wonderful. But after a couple of hours of this, just like mile upon mile, you think, man, this is deadly, you know. And it's just quiet, and there's no one for miles. And the reason why I think Jesus would have gone there with his disciples was because it was a quiet place. It was a quiet spot, a place of solitude where he could pray with his disciples. And in our passage, it says it was his custom to go there. It also says that in John's Gospel. He regularly took his disciples there. it was a place where they would pray. Remember, it says often in the Gospels, Jesus would seek solitude and lonely places where he would withdraw from the crowd and pray. That was his Gethsemane, a place where he could settle down. Where is your Gethsemane? Do you know the places where you can go to get away from all the hustle and bustle of your life? Maybe a certain room in the house. Maybe just that ability just to close the door. As Jesus said, go and close the door. Pray to your Father who is unseen. We need to think about that with our routines, that we're giving God time where we're praying, seeking his face. If Jesus needed it when he was going through times of suffering and regular intervals in his life on a daily basis, if he needed it, how much more do we need it and need that strength? And Jesus got that strength because it says that an angel appeared and strengthened him. I don't know how that angel strengthened him. I don't know how that works. All I know is I like it. Yeah. I can't explain it, but I like it. Maybe it was just the encouragement of seeing the angel thinking, yeah, I'm doing the right thing. Maybe it was that that gave him strength. Or maybe it was an impartation from God through the angel. I don't know. But what I do know is that prayer makes a difference. It made a difference in the life of Jesus. It enabled him to go through all that horrendous thing that he went through. He was willing to face suffering, but with his Father filling him, using him, strengthening him. And we need to do the same. God will get us through situations and give us strength. If we just go on a little bit further, there's the Garden of Gethsemane. And then one more, please. That's the one we started off with. So the very, very ancient olive trees there. Next one. Oh, yeah, back one, please. So there we've got some olives. These are actually olives from the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what they look like. And you bang them with a stick, and they come down. And you put them in massive bags, massive sacks. So if we can have the next one, please. When you harvest olives, these are sacks here, sort of rough sacks that they put them in. And they stack them one on top of the other. And an olive press would have been something like this, a log, a stone base there that you put the sacks on, and then weights put on the end of the log. And the pressure increases the more rocks and stuff you put on. And all of the olives get crushed, and all of the olive oil comes out, and you collect it at the base there. So that's an olive crush. And the word Gethsemane means, it means that. It means an olive. Sorry, just a second. Not olive crusher. And so that's not the word. An olive press. I can't think of the word. It means olive press. So this place where Jesus was praying was the place of the olive press where they were crushed. They would have had one of these there. And I think it's a bit of a picture of suffering. You think about what Jesus went through. Think about the pressure coming down on him as he went to the cross. But some good stuff came out of that cross. Some beautiful things came out. You think about that lovely olive oil. It was used for lights, for olive oil lamps. It was used for anointing kings and anointing priests. It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's when we come through those times of suffering in our lives and we don't give up, we keep trusting in God and he strengthens us. We come out the other side with such a blessing. But it's not easy when you're going through the middle of suffering, is it? But also to remember, we shouldn't go through it alone. It says in Scripture, cast your burdens onto the Lord. In fact, I'm just going to read that. It says, Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. 1 Peter 5, verse 7. This is Peter who denied Christ, who got sorted in the end, forgiven by Christ and reinstituted. Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So Jesus, who was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he felt that pressure. We've got another picture of an olive. Here's another olive crusher. There's the olives in there, and there's the weights. Another one. Sometimes a rock, a stone thing was used as well. But look at that. That's my final picture. Wow. You got all the stuff coming out there. That looks like a lot of pressure on that press. And I don't know about you this morning, but you may feel a bit like that. You may feel that your life is being crushed. You're being squeezed. Think, oh, how much more pressure can I take here? And I believe God really wants to take that pressure off us this morning. He wants to carry our burdens. And he wants one another to help carry our burdens as well. It says that in Scripture, carry one another's burdens, doesn't it? So know the support, the love of family around you, the family of God. But also know that Jesus cares for you and he wants to bear that crushing weight. It's why he went to the cross. It's what he endured when he was there at Gethsemane. He wants us to keep going, not give up, and keep trusting in him. So the final slide is a bit of a summary. So service, we saw Jesus serving at Gethsemane. We saw his sovereignty, the fact that he's God, and we saw him willing to suffer. I wonder if we can pray to finish. And if you know that there's a crushing weight that you're carrying, why not just start to give it to God now? Let him have it. He knows about it already. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, that you love each and every one of us. You've got no favorites, Lord, and you died for us. You laid down your life on the cross for each one of us. You bore that wrath. You drank that cup, Lord. Thank you that there's freedom in you this morning. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, the weights that we've carried in here with us this morning, Lord, Lord, would you just start to take those weights off our shoulders? Thank you that in your presence there is lightness. Thank you that in your presence there is peace. Lord, we put our trust in you this morning. Take that burden, Lord, I pray. Lord, we declare that you are sovereign of our lives. We surrender to you afresh today, and we give our lives to you. Be glorified, Lord. Lord, I pray for that filling of your Spirit for each one of us. That filling that the olive oil is a symbol of in the book of Zechariah, that lovely flowing olive oil. Would that olive oil please, your Holy Spirit, would you please flow into our lives? Empower us this morning, Lord. For those of us who've got things hanging over us, things that we've got to face this week, new things perhaps that we've got to go into, responsibilities, Lord, we just bring them before you and we just ask for the freshness of your Spirit, Lord, that fresh invigoration of your strength, Lord, to serve you effectively this coming week and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. Have we got time for a song or not? How are we doing? It's 12 o'clock. We got time for Servant King? I don't know. I haven't got to be out until 1. Where's the things? Did you put them out? On the floor. All right, smashing, thanks. Let's remember what Jesus has done as we sing this song, Servant King.